Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans 10, 1 through 3. This passage certainly demonstrates in the time that the Apostle Paul wrote, much of what we see in the lives of the children of Israel throughout their history, that they sought to go about and establish their own righteousness. When God visited them in the death pits in Egypt, they were incapable of freeing themselves. They had no power or ability to come out of Egyptian slavery. And the Redeemer God brought them forth with a mighty hand. It was during that period of time that we can begin to see a people who bit the hand that fed them. Throughout the course of their history, from Egypt to Babylon, these people were in and out of following God's way. Sometimes they would, sometimes they would not. They are a good example of how we find the devil influences and allures men today to do that which is in error. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 how that we're to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary the devil roameth about seeking whom he may devour. The children of Israel are often devoured by that influence, by that allurement of the world. But that's nothing new, because today it's the same. There was a time, perhaps in years gone by, perhaps before my time, that we could look out across the church, and I've heard my brethren talk about how faithful men and women on the average was to the Scriptures. But brethren, we now talk about the world, and we now present things from God's Word concerning the world, and unfortunately, we're talking almost as much about members of the body of Christ as we are those outside of the body of Christ. It's a sad day in that manner. There are many reasons for it. There are many things that we can say and have said and will continue to say as to why we see this type of thing in the church today. Not suggesting that worldliness has never existed in the church, but certainly in a large way today. The children of Israel were foolish because they had no power to redeem themselves. They needed to rely on God, but they sought to direct their own steps. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, we read how that's an impossibility if we want to be redeemed. If we want to be saved, because we have not the power to direct our own steps. Interest of men was less spiritual, less toward the spiritual. Interest of man is selfish, ease, luxury. The interest of man is not toward God, but toward convenience. And therefore, God is caught up in that convenience in the minds and the attitude of man. And therefore, man's relationship with God is one of convenience. And we want to be careful of that. And unfortunately today, there are many within the church who will follow God only as God's way is according to what they want. What is convenient and simple, but does not cross over the boundaries of self. Obedience must be made fun. Worship must be changed to gratify the vanities of life. And on we can go. We talk about how that sometimes we see bulletins and things of this nature, how that brethren are seeking to make the worship fun and changing up the singing and doing all kinds of things, innovative, progressive, and the such like, and yet little by little we're perhaps participating in the same thing. God's way is the only way. The children of Israel enjoyed the blessings of God but forgot God. But God's way will prevail. Now, if you will, turn with me to Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. I'd like to break this into two parts. Verses 14 through 21 and then verses 22 through 28. The first section talks about God's redeeming work. God is one who redeems. He seeks to repossess. He seeks to bring us back if we're willing to do so. Verses 14 and 15, it says, "Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Isaiah identifies God in these two passages in a very interesting way. Notice with me again. He calls him the Redeemer. He calls him the Holy One of Israel. In verse 15, he says, "The Lord." He says, "The Holy One, the Creator of Israel, the King." If nothing else, we glean from this passage that before the children of Israel, before Judah, God wanted them to understand that He was worthy of their praise. He was worthy of their adoration. He was one who was truly their King, their leader, one who was truly concerned for them, though they were in a deep, dark place without any ability whatsoever to overcome it. It's also interesting that this is prophetic and that this has not yet taken place, but would take place some 200 years in the future. Long before Babylon was a power, long before the Medo-Persians were known and would be considered to come in and to devastate the Babylonians, whereby the children of Israel would be set free. God demonstrates, as though it was that day, that He has integrity, that He is the one to whom we should follow. Turn with me to Nehemiah, the 9th chapter. And here we have, after this occasion, the children of Israel having returned to the promised land after the captivity that took place in Babylon. He says, "Now in the 20th, beginning of verse 1, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." In verse 3, "And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed, and worshiped the Lord their God." Here was a people who had been brought to their knees spiritually. Physically, yes, but also spiritually. Here was a people who were now able to reflect upon the integrity of God. And they were, as a consequence, willing to follow and to turn and follow the words of God, the will of God. Now look with me to verse 6. "Thou, even thou art Lord alone." Actually, let's back up to the latter part of verse 5. "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." In Psalm 86 in verse 10, the psalmist writes, "Thou art God alone." In this occasion in which we find God redeeming His people, He is establishing once again His integrity. God is truly a Redeemer. He is truly holy. He is truly the King. He is truly the Creator, not only of man, but of His children, through His plan and through His method. Freedom is promised. And our trust in that promise rests upon our attitude of the integrity of God, in part. The children of Israel seem to have lost that. But at some point, they regained it. But then we look at verse 16 to 17. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow." In this passage, and in the several verses beyond it, we're talking about this Babylonian captivity, and how that God will use the Assyrian, or not the Assyrians, but the Medo-Persians to as a sword of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, we find that the Assyrians were used as God's sword. We know that Nebuchadnezzar was God's sword against Judah to bring them to repentance. The Medo-Persians would be the same. And so God would deliver, would redeem the people, the children of Israel, His people, through war. There would be fighting, but there would be redemption. There would be a conquering, and the children of Israel would go free. I think about that today in regard to application. God's method of redeeming the children of Israel was oftentimes, or perhaps all the time, with war. We think of the Egyptian bondage. We think of the times during the Judges in which they were oppressed. We think of the Babylonian captivity. Brethren, we are in bondage to sin. That's our Egyptian bondage. That's our Babylonian captivity. And the only way that we can overcome it is through God redeeming us through war. Repentance is a fight word. If we don't understand that, go to a place and in your personal work, as we teach people, when we come to repentance, we'll observe just how much a fight word that is. That's a fight word. Sacrifice and suffering for the cause of Christ are fight words. If we're not willing to fight the battle with God, we'll not be redeemed. Because these things must be done. I'd like to look at verse 15 for just a moment, and then we'll go to the second part. Verse 15 says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." And I want to mention something here about the Holy One. God is holy. And I am so concerned about how that we have looked upon God in this day and age, and perhaps sought to bring God down, to make God a little more on our level. And every time that we demand that God accept the things that we're willing to do and not willing to do, then we're asking God to come to our holiness and not to His. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "Be ye holy, for He is holy." That sheds light on 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, or verse 17, I should say. "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." God is holy, and because of His holiness, and because of His characteristics, and because of His example that we can see, because of His integrity, that should lift us up. It should give us a goal and objectively pursue being holy as God is holy. Not bring God down to us. But how shall they escape? How shall the children of Israel escape? Through the redemption of God. The things that God would do for them. And that's found in verses 18 through 21 and matter of fact, in these passages of Scripture, and I'm not going to read them now, these passages of Scripture talk about how that, in a sense, He's saying, you think that the world understood and heard about the Egyptian deliverance, how that the sea was divided and parted, and the world knew, and all we have to do is read in Joshua the second chapter of the statement that Rahab made, and talked about how that the hearts of men fainted, and how that she was willing to go over to the children of Israel because of the power and the majesty and the way and manner in which God delivered them. He says that will pale in comparison to the deliverance from Babylonian captivity. You'll have nothing to do with it. We stop to think about how that Cyrus took that manuscript and read it, and by the providence of God, and not with miraculous plagues upon the people, read those things that he was to do and did them according to the will of God, a heathen. God is truly a redeemer. But he wants to redeem us as well. One lesson before we go to part two. And that is, I want to talk about the redemptive work of God. We have heard, and we will continue to hear, and rightfully so, that the church is in crisis. Liberalism has placed the church in crisis. But brethren, there is something else in which we are in crisis, and that is the redemptive work of God. If we look across our land and we consider what we are doing to take the gospel to the lost, the church is in crisis. Because we're not doing the work that God would have us to do. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 36, we find that Jesus looked out over the multitude and he was stirred within him. He had compassion upon them. And then he prayed that God would send forth laborers into the harvest. It was his desire, and I cannot help but think, as an example to me, that when I look into the eyes of my friends who are not children of God, I must first recognize and come to an understanding that that person is lost, and if I want to truly be a friend to that individual, the first thing that I should try to do is teach him the gospel. At least give him an opportunity to say yea or nay. Look about us. We have preachers who call themselves evangelists, but don't know how to evangelize. We have brethren who have been members of the body of Christ for years. Someone made the comment that over a period of 40 years, I think that a person would hear about 4,000 sermons, 24,000 songs they would sing, and they would sit in about 4,000 Bible classes. And yet across this land and in this country, there are congregations where over a period of 40 years, members will sit in the pews on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and hear all of this and have all kind of opportunity and never say one word to anyone about the gospel. We are in crisis because we are no longer evangelistic. And therefore, God's redemptive work cannot be realized. What do we do? And I know that we can't live in the past, but I can remember, and I've made this comment from this pulpit, matter of fact, that in the 50s and 60s, there were brethren who were, the church was growing by leaps and bounds. But also it was because members of the body of Christ, and not just preachers, were taking the gospel to their friends and their neighbors. Brethren, we must do that. The church is in crisis. We'll have congregations split over liberalism. But how will they overcome it? Teaching on liberalism? No. They'll overcome it by pulling themselves up by their bootstraps and starting to proclaim the gospel in their communities. What kind of friend do I want? I want a friend. If I were lost, would want a friend who, knowing the truth, would at least give me the opportunity to be redeemed. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, I planted Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It isn't me. It isn't you. When we speak forth the word of God, it isn't within us the power to mold and to shape and to transform the lives of people. It's God. It's His power. Do we trust that? Congregations throughout this land, let's say 150 in attendance, say 100 adults, on a yearly basis, are there 100 people approached and given the opportunity to say yea or nay? Congregations, let's say there are 200 adults. On a yearly basis, are there 200 people in that community approached and given the opportunity to say yea or nay? Congregations where there are 400 adults, are 400 people just in a year? What about the possibility of 100 adults in a congregation, and within 6 months, every 6 months, 100 people have been approached, have been spoken to, have been given the opportunity to test the water and to see where their heart is, what kind of soil they are. We're in crisis because we don't do that. We don't even approach people. We don't talk to them. We don't give them the opportunity. We say, nah, he wouldn't listen. He's not going to think about the gospel. How do we know? How do we know? Perhaps there are several in this audience, perhaps all of us in this audience, perhaps can make give an illustration, but I want to make this one. I think it was Brother Roy H. Lanier Jr. in Jamaica. A number of years ago, he was sitting in a restaurant, and I hope I have this right, but I know the person anyway, in Jamaica. He was sitting in a restaurant. They were having a campaign for Christ in this particular area. I think it was Kingston. And a gang came into the restaurant. And Brother Lanier got up and he went over to the table and invited every one of them to the gospel meeting that night. And the one that responded was the least likely to respond in human thinking. And his name was Gladwin Kadu. Gladwin Kadu was the leader of the gang. He came to the tent meeting. From that, other things came about. And by the time I started going to Jamaica in 1980, and this was probably 10 years before, Gladwin Kadu was the director of the Jamaica School of Preaching. How do we know if we don't say something? God's like a farmer. And He uses our hands and our feet and our mouths and our thinking and our understanding of His will to take the gospel to the lost. You know, if we go down the street down here and we see a farmer sitting on his porch and he's sitting out there looking at his fields and the fields are unplowed and unplanted, and we go up and say, well, what are you going to do? He said, I'm just going to sit here and wait for a harvest. We'd think he's nuts. Think he's crazy. But brethren, when we don't say anything to people because we are the laborers, fellow laborers with God, we are the means whereby God plants and plows His field, we put God on that porch. That's what happens. And He is not a redeemer in that manner. God is a redeemer. And He will redeem. He can redeem. But we're fellow laborers with Him. Now let's move to the second part. Here we find that the prophet jumps by inspiration from blessing, the prophesied blessing that they would be redeemed, to scorn. It seems as though we can read throughout the prophets, this happens a lot. One moment he's speaking of blessing, and the next minute he's talking about the problems as to why they're in the circumstances that they face. And God does not want them to misunderstand why they were there. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 18 that the people thought that because of their forefathers, they were reaping the punishment of their sin. And God said that I'm going to cause that understanding, and the proverb, how that the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth were put on edge, He was going to cause that proverb to go out of existence. And then goes on in that chapter to talk about how the person who sins reaps the punishment of that. Sometimes we reap the consequences of another man's sin.
But we are not guilty of another man's sin. And we find in this particular chapter, in the latter part of it, that their ancestors were unrighteous, sinful people. But God wants them to understand that they are there because they also have followed that sinful way. They didn't pick themselves up by their bootstraps. They were not willing to change their lives. Instead, they looked upon God's way with indifference and apathy, much like we do when it comes to the purpose of being a child of God with regard, I should say, responsibility of being a child of God in taking the gospel to our friends and our neighborhoods. We are indifferent. We are apathetic toward God's law, toward God's will in that matter. But in looking in verse 22, it says, "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob." They should have looked upon God and said, "We depend upon God." That's not always easy to do. "But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense." In other words, Israel, well, I want you to understand that what I have asked you to do is right. It is not burdensome to you, but you have considered it. It is not convenient, and I won't do it that way. Oh, does that bring up a load of canned worms, a lot of canned worms. We think about how that today we can make that application in the church. Brethren do whatever they want to do, and God fits in whenever they can fit Him in. They were full of sin and error and indifference. They had looked upon God's way and the things of God as being burdensome and simply not convenient. But God would pardon them. He would redeem them. Not because of their righteousness, but because in God's integrity, He was looking down the stream of time whereby His Son might come into this world so that you and I could be saved. Their indifference wasn't good. But God's purpose would be fulfilled. God can pardon. Matthew 26 and verse 28. Jesus said, "This is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." The religious world has chosen to go their own way, rejecting God's way, being indifferent to it. Some years ago, and I remember having a discussion with a Liberty Presbyterian man, preacher, Sylvania, Georgia. He had made a challenge on the radio to prove that in the book of Acts, baptism was by immersion. Well, he didn't want to debate it publicly, but I had an opportunity to meet with him in his office a few times. We began to talk about various points of authority. And I asked him, I said, "Why is it that the Presbyterians and other denominational groups only partake of the Lord's Supper once a month, or once every 2 months, or 3 months, or 6 months, or a year?" And I said, "What do you think about that?" He said, "Well, I want you to understand that I think that denominationalism," or he thought that denominationalism was good, "because of this particular point was an example in hand." He said, "You see, we improved upon what God presented to the world. God asked us to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, but that would become second nature to us when we did, and so denominationalism saw that for what it was and changed it so that it wouldn't be second nature, commonplace." I thought that was interesting. Totally indifferent to the Word of God. But when people are like that, there's this idea of picking and choosing and making decision for oneself. as to what he or she will obey. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And I want to read verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul came out of the old law. He was a Pharisee of the strictest sense, and certainly one who sought to obey that law until Acts 9. But look at verse 8, and considering his background, he said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things," I'm in Philippians 3 and verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them all dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." You see, that was his background. "But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." If I understand this correctly, at least part of this, that Paul is saying, "Brethren, when I obeyed the gospel, I didn't bring that from my past, which was unlawful, into the future." In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3 that we mentioned earlier in this lesson, the children of Israel followed their own righteousness. They set up their own righteousness, and we find that with regard to this matter, we need to be careful that we do not, as members of the body of Christ, pick and choose and decide what's burdensome, what's not, what God is going to accept, what I'm going to offer to God, what I'm going to do, and if God doesn't like it, surely He will accept it. What we're doing is we're establishing our own righteousness. The children of Israel did that, and we must be careful that we do not do that. Set it aside. Put it behind us. God expects us to follow Him, setting aside whatever it is necessary that we might follow Him. Because God is our Redeemer, and He has the integrity deserving of our praise and adoration and respect in all things.